Titus chapter 3, Paul here writes this to Titus. And Paul tells Titus in Titus 3 verse 5, he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Let's pray. We ask you to bless your word. It's your word. We pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We want spiritual discernment. And Lord, bring the conviction, because if we get convicted, then we needed it. But you're the answer. You're the answer. You're the one who wants to forgive us. You're the one who died for us. You're the one who gives just boundless mercy. And Lord, we need it. We really do. We need your forgiveness. So pierce our hearts and have your way with us and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said here, Paul writes to Titus, and he wants to remind him, and I know if you're an older Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, you've heard this a million times. That's great, but maybe somebody here hasn't, or maybe you need to be reminded, or maybe now that you've been a Christian for as long as you have, you find yourself maybe doing works to get closer. Okay, you're saved, and I'm not doing works to get saved, but maybe you're doing works to get in God's good grace. That's not the right thing either. So Paul reminds Titus, God saved us from the guilt and the penalty of our sins, past, present, and future. Speaking to a man last week, he couldn't believe, past, present, and future? You mean the things I haven't even done yet? And I said, sure, they were all future when Jesus died, and his death covered them all. But one of the simplest, clearest truths of the gospel, what I'm saying right now, can be the most difficult for people to understand, the most difficult for man to receive. Why? Because it's so simple, but it's that salvation isn't based on good works. You don't become a Christian by leading a Christian life. It's not good people who go to heaven. When they were talking to Jesus, he said, "Why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God." And actually, it's a way of Jesus saying that I am God. But Jesus says, nobody's good except God. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. And I'm glad, because I know I can't. And I know how many times you've heard this, but maybe someone here hasn't. The consistent testimony all through the Bible is that man cannot earn salvation. Man cannot merit salvation. Ephesians 2:9, Romans 3:20, Romans 4 verses 4 and 5, Romans 9:16, Romans 11:6, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:11. You want those later? Come and see me. There's so many more too. We could go back to the Old Testament and say that Abraham was saved because he believed God. That's grace. That's salvation by grace. But man can't save himself by his good works. And all his righteous deeds, you know what God says about all of his righteous deeds? They're just like polluted rags. That's what he says. Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says exactly that. You can't become a Christian by living a Christian life for the simple reason that we have no power in ourselves to live a Christian life. Somebody had said once that, you know, well, I go to church. I go to church a lot. You know, my saintly old grandmother, she goes to church. You can't tell me that she's not a saint. And I said to a guy one time, I said, "You mean, so she's a saint? She's saved because she goes to church and hangs out in church?" Yeah. And I said, "Well, you don't become a cheeseburger by hanging out in a McDonald's, right? I mean, you know, isn't that the same kind of thinking? You know what I mean?" But it's not good people who go to heaven. It's sinners who are saved by God's grace. And sometimes even the oldest saints have a hard time with that. We kind of forget that. We're trying to earn God's favor all the time and get closer by doing things and so on. You know what? And such are all of us, those that have been saved by grace. I certainly hope so. Good works don't save us. We can't earn salvation that way. They're the result of salvation. You know, some people, they'll do good works and they think it's going to get them into heaven and everything like that. There are unsaved people who do good works. But with us, if you're saved, that leads to good works. So we read that God didn't save us because of works of righteousness which we have done here, but according to his mercy. That's what he's saying here. Salvation is a work of mercy, not justice. And that's a good thing. Justice demands that the punishment that is deserved be administered. Mercy provides a righteous way in which that punishment is averted. God saved us by, it says here, the washing of regeneration. So conversion then is really a new creation. Do you ever think of this? If you're born again, you are a new creation. You probably heard me say this before. I heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio one day saying, "You're a new creation. Are you doing any of the old things?" And I just went, "Yeah." And he goes, "Maybe you're not saved." Like, it's coming right out of the radio. And I thought, whoa, are we doing any of the old things? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. I know a lot of you know this, but I want to go there so that you remember this or highlight this. It says, "Therefore, if any man or woman or child be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Are you new? Are you being new? Are you being renewed too? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your minds in the Word of God? You know, and back in Titus 3:5, that new creation is presented under the figure of a bath, so to speak. It's the same figure used by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was speaking to Peter, when he was taught Peter and the disciples in John 13:10, that there's only one bath of regeneration, but there are many smaller cleansings. He equated to foot washings, the cleansings from defilement daily. You're washed once, you're born again, but you need those daily cleansings. You need those foot washings, because as we walk with the Lord, our feet get dirty. Our walk gets dirty. It's the same figure used there. Now, the bath of regeneration, too, it doesn't have anything to do with baptism. A lot of people think that, you know, you have to be baptized. It's washing away your sins. Actually, it's more of an identifying with Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not a bodily cleansing by water, but a moral cleansing, being born again, by the Word of God. Jesus told them in John 15:3, "You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." Now, baptism, again, it's not a symbol of this bath. Baptism depicts dying and with Christ, burial with Christ into death. Because Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore we are buried with him." You know, I'll tell a child, I'll say, "You know, you're going to be baptized. We're going to put you under the water and bring you right back up." Picture being put in a grave and rising again. People think of the water and its cleansing and all that, but really it's dying and rising again. You know, you're coming up out of the water. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, Romans 6:4. So our new birth is also spoken of as a renewing of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God brings about a marvelous transformation. You know, and really it's not putting new clothes on the old man. It's putting a new man in the clothes, is what I mean. It's not new clothes on the old man, but putting a new man in the clothes. How many of you, when you got saved, people noticed this big change in you? You're different. You're really different. I got that a lot. "You're weird, Jim." I got that too. "What is wrong with you, man? You know, how come you don't want to do those old things?" Well, because I'm not the same guy. I used to get that a lot. But the Holy Spirit is the agent in regeneration, and the Word of God is the instrument. Guys, I'm going to stand up here until the day I die and say every single week and every single night that you need the Word of God. You need it desperately, and you need the Holy Spirit to be the one who teaches it to you and ministers it to you. But that's it. He, the Holy Spirit, is the agent in regeneration, and the Word of God is the instrument. Paul says, "But you are washed, and you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit of God." So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, please. In chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul handles disorders in the church. This is a great book for us today. Not just this church, all the church. It ministers to all these things that are going on in the church. It ministers so well to what's going on in the world, I believe, today too. We're experiencing the same things as a church as the Corinthians did. this hits everything. It's a great book to be in. So it handles disorders, chapters 5 and 6 in the church. Last week was immorality and the failure to discipline a sinner. This week it's a failure to resolve personal issues, personal disputes, and then the failure to remain pure, the failure to remain or abstain from immorality. Now, the first 11 verses of chapter 6 have to do with lawsuits among the believers. You know, and I thought of today, how everybody's suing everybody. All you got to do is just look at somebody wrong and they want to sue you today. Well, they were doing that back then, and Paul's going to tell them, you know what? For a Christian to haul a Christian into court, what does that look like to the world? What does that look like to the lawyer you get who maybe isn't a Christian, or the judge who isn't a Christian, or your neighbor who you're telling, I'm taking them into court? Aren't you a Christian? And you're suing a Christian? My first thought was the divorce situation. What about two Christians who want a divorce going to court in front of the world? What's that look like? So news had come to Paul that some Christians were going to court against their fellow believers, right in front of the judges of this world. So he lays down some instructions for them, and it's instructions for us too, obviously, because it's right here in God's word. It applies to us as well in the church. Notice when we go through this, the expression, do you not know? He asks that again and again, repeated, verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, verse 19, again and again. So verse 1 says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you know that you can come into the church and go before the elders and settle disputes? If you so choose, God's given the authority to the church to decide in matters like this, but people want to go to the world? I believe that this question shows how shocked Paul is that any of them would think of taking any brother to court or sister to the law before the unrighteous. And I picture two Christians before the attorneys or before the judge or whatever, and they're arguing together. What does that look like? Two Christians, you know, and again, I always think of what a witness we need to be. People who aren't saved saying, well, I don't want that. I don't want to be like them. We're not making them hungry or thirsty for Christ, are we, if we're doing that? Before these unsaved judges and law enforcers. And Paul knows how inconsistent it is for those who know true righteousness to be going before men who aren't characterized by righteousness. Imagine, again, Christians looking for justice from those who have none to give. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Simple question. But another big inconsistency here is that those who will one day judge the world aren't capable of taking these small matters into their own hands and figuring them out, judging trivial matters that come up among themselves. Listen, we have the Holy Spirit. We have God residing in us, dwelling within us. And we can't settle these matters amongst ourselves. We have the mind of Christ. We have this book. This is God's word. We have everything that we need. God has so fully equipped us for everything we're going to experience, but are we realizing what we have? Are we realizing what he can do? Are we realizing what we have? Just that we have the mind of Christ. Do we harden our hearts toward a brother and totally ignore the Holy Spirit, totally ignore the word of God? They were. So it's totally inconsistent. The scriptures teach that believers will reign with Jesus Christ over the earth when he returns with power and glory, so that the matters of judgment will be committed to them. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Sitting there judging with Christ. If Christians are going to judge the world, shouldn't they be able to handle the little differences that happen to them now, today? You'd think so, wouldn't you? He says in verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. So again, Paul's using a series of know ye nots. And I kept thinking, so when he says know you not, you can be pretty sure that they didn't know. That's what he means. I know you guys don't know. And that's what he's kind of saying here. But this is a polite way of saying that they're ignorant of these things. He's trying not to insult them for sure. But Paul reminds the Corinthians that they'll even judge angels. And it's kind of surprising how he just inserts this in there, you know, just kind of matter-of-factly, kind of surprising the way he injects this huge statement into this discussion. No fanfare or buildup or anything. And he states this tremendous fact that one day we're going to judge the angels. You know, like, oh, by the way, think about that for a minute. And we know from Jude verse 6, 2 Peter 2, that the angels will be judged, won't they? They're going to be. We also know that Jesus will be the judge. And what I like to point out to people, in John 5, 22, it says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And I'll talk to a member of a cult. If the Father's given all judgment to the Son has to be perfect to judge perfect. The only thing that's perfect is God, so he has to be God. He's God. Jesus is God. There's no doubt about it. He's committed all judgment to the Son, and to judge perfectly, you must be God. But it's only because of our union with him that we will be judging with him. That's it. Because of our union with him that we can be spoken of as judging angels in that coming day. Can you imagine judging with the Lord and disagreeing? No, I don't agree with that, Lord. I don't think that's going to happen. We will totally agree. It's kind of scary to think of what we're going to see as this judgment happens. Will there be people we know come before us that, I don't know. I don't know. I don't want to go there right now. But so if we're considered qualified to judge angels, we ought to be able to handle the everyday problems that arise in this life. Or at least you'd think so. That's what Paul's trying to say. So verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So if they or we have judgments about things pertaining to this life, should we appoint those who are least esteemed to judge in the church? Least esteemed by the local church to judge? Think of that. Now listen, they are, of course, respected judges. We have to stick by the law. We have to adhere to the law and everything of the land. So they're respected for their position, for their work they're doing in the world. But as far as church matters are concerned, they don't have any jurisdiction. And these people were running to the courts and hauling each other in and the grievances against each other. And I thought you guys were brothers. Well, we're not brothers. Well, I thought you were Christians. Yeah, we are, but I can't stand him and I'm going to sue him. And there's lots of that going on today. And I don't think the church is making people really hunger and thirst for Jesus like they're supposed to, especially if they're doing that. So in other words here, unsaved judges aren't given places of honor or esteem by the local church. So Paul's really asking the Corinthians here, when matters arise between you that require impartial judgment of some third party, do you go outside the confines of the church and set men to judge you who aren't even recognized by the church for their spiritual discernment? And if you think of today, everybody's suing everybody, and it shouldn't happen between Christians. Verse 5, he says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So in addition to judging themselves, the Corinthian believers are supposed to absorb the wrongs that are done to them, to turn the other cheek, to give up the cloak, to go the extra mile. Remember when we did Matthew? Remember when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5? Matthew 5, Jesus said, resist not evil, but whoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this doesn't mean let yourself get beat up. You can defend yourself. You just don't let somebody smack you. But turn the other cheek. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Don't sue each other. Don't. Give up your cloak. Go an extra mile for a brother. You know, isn't it worth it if that guy gets saved, that you turned the cheek, that you gave him your coat, that you didn't sue him, that you did these things? That's from verses 39 through 41. But wouldn't it all be worth it to see that man get saved? Going that extra mile, doing that? That's the witness we're supposed to be. Why would we be taking people into court? We're supposed to turn the other cheek. And mainly that refers to insults. In most of these situations where somebody sues somebody else, there's an insult thing. It's a pride thing. You know what? Humble yourselves and give up your coat. Go the extra mile. Do whatever it takes. I think it's worth it. Paul told the Corinthians that rather than going through all the legal hassles to defend themselves judicially, the better way is to trust the Lord to solve the problems. Well, he says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Now, I like this. Paul writes these lists. And if you don't know what sin is, he's going to let you know. He's going to show you who will inherit the kingdom of God and who won't. In verse 18, Paul's going to tell the Corinthian believers, flee fornication. And here he gives them the first reason why they should. Listen, fornication jeopardizes your eternal state. Is Jim saying you can lose your salvation? Not necessarily, no. Now, this doesn't mean that anybody who's fallen into fornication or committed adultery isn't going to heaven, all right? It doesn't mean that. The verb tense used here in the original language would make it clear to anybody that this means the person who falls into it. This would mean anybody that's reading this letter, Paul isn't speaking to those who struggled with it or failed with it in it once in a while in these areas. He means those who flagrantly and blatantly continue in these areas. They don't listen. They continue in that relationship. They continue in that sin. They're not giving it up. You know, as opposed to once in a while, you fell. Oh, I fell. I didn't mean to. The last time I fell, I told the Lord in my heart I was not going to do this again, and I really meant it. That's how we should be. We've fallen. You've repented because you've been convicted. He's forgiven you. And in your heart, you're telling yourself, I'm never doing that again. If in your mind you're thinking, well, I need this forgiveness now because I know I'm going to do it again, then you're really not repentant, are you? But this refers to those who flagrantly and blatantly continue in them. And on the basis of 1 John, some believe that it's not those who continue in these sins that they lose their salvation, but it's speaking to those who were never really saved. You know, in what I say, maybe they were never saved in the first place, but listen, whether a person can lose his salvation or whether you were never really saved, either way, he ends up in the same place. Either way. But I wouldn't want to be in their shoes when they stand before the Lord. Because no matter how often he or she came to church or how worn out their Bible is or whatever, I wouldn't guarantee him entering into heaven. Scripture makes it very clear that those who continue in these sins will not inherit the kingdom. So if you're looking for loopholes, forget about it. W.C. Fields was seen reading the Bible one day and somebody said, "What are you doing? Looking for loopholes." There aren't any. It's clear. It's very clear. Now, idolatry, listen, it's anything. Anything that takes the place of God. Anything you hold up higher than you hold up God or his truth. Think of that. It's more important to you than God or the truth of God. And no, hockey's not more important to me than God, okay? No, really, think of it. We could fall into these little things where we find out that something really becomes more important than God and God's truth. And sometimes we don't realize it right away. What would it be like taking that thing completely out of your life? What would that do to you? Is God more important than that thing or that place or that person or whatever it might be? And here, the Greek word translated effeminate. It's the Greek word malakos, and it means soft to the touch. And you can imagine, Paul, we know what he's saying. It means soft to the touch. I used to go to an art school when I was really young, and you know what? This was a huge school, and there was one section of the school where the guys came in drag, and they wore soft clothes and so on and everything. And listen, I'm not a homophobe. I want to love them and welcome them into the church and teach them the truth, but this is wrong. And today they're accepting it. Today it's being accepted everywhere. It's being accepted by the White House, and it's not right. But this means soft to the touch, and it speaks of a passive role in homosexual behavior. It's a sin against normality. The term abusers of themselves with mankind here speaks of an active role, and it's a sin against what's natural, okay? But either role places your eternal state in jeopardy, either way. Now, both these sins have always been present in society, but when a society is healthy, its practitioners hide this. They're ashamed of it. They're ashamed. But the mark of an apostate society is when they flaunt these sins. And then they say it's an accepted lifestyle. Every time that has happened, every culture that's happened, where they said it's accepted and it's a way of life, deal with it, that society caved in. Every single time, we're there. We're right there, right now. Every society that's been where we are now on this issue crumbled shortly after coming out. No more shame, and we accept it. Do the history. If you want some help, I'll help you out. When you flaunt these sins and gain status as an alternative lifestyle, that's what happens. Verse 10, nor thieves. Again, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he adds thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. Thieves, we know, take what doesn't belong to them. But you notice the sin of covetousness here? I'm guilty of this a lot. You know, I see some really, really nice four-wheel drive truck out there, and I'm kind of drooling over it, and I'm like, hey, wake up. You're coveting big time here, buddy. But you know what? The sin of covetousness is always listed among the worst vices, the biggest sins. It's in there. It really is. Even though men might excuse it and think of it lightly as, oh, I wish I had a... It's really easy to do, isn't it? It's really easy. And you're kind of telling God, I'm not happy with what you've given me. I want better than this. That's why I see covetousness. And it's always among the worst sins, even though we think it, you know, maybe it's just wishful thinking for something. God condemns it big time because a covetous man has an unreasonable desire for possessions that often will drive him to use means that are absolutely unjust means, I should say, of acquiring them. Drunkards are primarily those who are addicted to the use of alcohol. They won't stop. They won't stop. They won't repent of it either. This is me. This is how it is. I'm doing it. I'm not going to stop. I don't hurt anybody. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows about it. You know what? I'd be really careful about that. If you're addicted to alcohol, you're saying that God can't heal you. God can't set you free. I had a problem with it when I was young. And you know what? I accepted Christ and I never looked back. I never had another drink or anything. And the smoking went out and drugs and everything, all of it. Wow. But that's what he says. Revilers are those who use abusive speech against others. Extortioners are those who take advantage of others' property or necessities to gain or obtain selfish gain. And you know what? And such were some of you doing these things above. Verse 11, but you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, right? You are washed. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. As we read in Titus 3:5, we've been born again or washed because the mercy of God has reached down and touched us. So now we ought to know how to give mercy. How about that? Have you been overwhelmed by the mercy that the Lord's given you, but you can't give other people mercy? You ever been there? It's just not in my heart, Jim. I can't stand that guy. Really? What if Jesus said that about you? He could have. Could have said that about me many times. Can't stand what you're doing. So can we give mercy too? We can be merciful because we've experienced mercy. We need to recognize too that there are many wonderful believers today who've been washed. Think about this. Because of what Paul's written so far, we should trust ourselves to them rather than to the unsaved. I hear of people going to unsaved counselors and unsaved psychiatrists, unsaved lawyers, unsaved whatever, unsaved even doctors maybe. Because what do the doctors want to do? The first thing, you got a problem here, take this prescription. 9 times out of 10, they want to give you antidepressants. Do you know what antidepressants do to you? You become incapable of loving people. You get so desensitized, and it's a big issue today. Some people need them, maybe, but boy, be careful, because You go to an unsaved doctor, I know that one of the things they want to do is get you right on antidepressants right away. And that's another issue. I'm not against medicine, but I think that needs to really, really, really be looked at in your life. Anyway, but we trust ourselves to these unsaved people out there in the world, and not believers. There's a lot of wonderful believers today that have been washed. We should trust ourselves to them. He says here, you are sanctified. Now, sanctification in the Corinthian epistles has kind of two meanings, actually. Here it means positional sanctification, which means being in Christ. If you're in Christ and you're being sanctified, you're becoming more like Him. You're becoming more holy. You're being set apart. It's an active thing that is going on in your life. You're becoming more like Him, sanctified, until you go to be with Him. You're a work in progress. It means being in Christ. This means that Jesus is on our side, but all believers are your brothers and sisters. And I know that a lot of brothers and sisters don't like each other, but you have the same Father, the same Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Did you ever think about that? So if another Christian judges me, it means one of my brothers is judging me. I should be willing to trust myself to the judgment of a brother. Years ago, I carried my brother home once. I remember him riding on my handlebars. He always rode on my handlebars, and we crashed. So, of course, he got the worst of it. He crashed, and I ended up carrying him home. And at that time, he ended up being taller than me before he passed away. But at that time, he was small. And I remember carrying him home, bloody and all that stuff like that. And a guy asked me, isn't he too heavy for you? And I said, no, he's my brother. And I thought, oh, I remember that song by, I think, Donny Osmond sang it or something or other. But the relationship makes a lot of difference. It's the relationship. It should make a lot of difference. A brother isn't too heavy, is he? You know what I mean? He shouldn't be. I'm in Christ and my brother is in Christ, so I should be willing to trust my brother. Now, he should be trustworthy too, though. He says, you are justified. So the third reason my brother is capable of being a judge is that his sins are already forgiven, just like mine. His sins are forgiven, just like mine are. You know, sometimes we don't want to let a brother or sister go or forget what they've done. You ever do that? It's kind of like you want to hold them in a little cage. Do you know what you did? You'll never let them forget. Well, God did. God forgave them and forgot about it. Why don't we? Sometimes we don't want to do that. But he's been declared righteous before the throne of God, just like me. Paul asks the saints in Romans 8:33, who will accuse those whom God has chosen? God has approved of them. Or literally, it is God that justifieth. Justified. We are justified. When you think of that word, write down the word justified. It's almost like it says, just as if, justified, just as if you never sinned. That's justified. That's the easy way to look at it. Just as if you had never sinned. In Romans 4:5, Paul says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So when people don't strive, but they believe God, God, the one who approves ungodly people, their faith is regarded as God's approval. A fellow Christian knows this, and I feel that he could handle my case better than anybody else. But we want to run to the world so many times. So why do we go to the world for judges and counselors and advice and lawyers and doctors and drugs and, oh my, all that stuff, right? All things are lawful. I like this right here. Try to understand this. All things are lawful unto me, Paul says. Everything. It's lawful for me. But all things are not expedient. Because they're lawful doesn't mean it's a good idea. I mean, I could think of, okay, after this, I'm going to go down to the closest restaurant and have about 8 beers. It's lawful. I can I? Well, what about if somebody walks in there and sees that? Maybe it's lawful, maybe just one, maybe just two. But being who I am, I don't drink, and I don't want anybody to see something like that. So maybe I don't want to stumble people. You know, it may be lawful, but it's not expedient. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I like that phrase. Since Paul addresses so many problems of morality in the Corinthian congregation, people tend to think that he led this really restricted life. You know what? That he hid himself and he was like a monk and everything. Not at all. Not at all. That wasn't true. Here you can see that because Paul wasn't bound by rules and regulations of any kind. He was, in fact, the freest person on the face of the earth, if you think about this. That's why he refused to be in bondage to any person or activity or substance that would compromise his liberty. You know, he used his head, and nothing had a hook on him except Christ. That's it. You could see that. So he wasn't in bondage to anything. And I think the ethic that we enjoy as believers is the greatest ethic in the world today because all things are lawful unto us. I know people might take that and run with it and think wrong of it. But not everything is a great idea to do, is it? You might stumble somebody by what you do. So you got to be careful. But why, and again, if all things are lawful to us, why would we want to do anything to compromise our glorious freedom? You know, I get asked, so you guys can't do this, and you guys can't do that, and you guys have to give up this and give. Nope, nope, no. I can do whatever I want. Usually that's what I say. I can do whatever I want, anything I want. But why would I want to? Well, I don't want to. You mean you can't drink? Listen, I drink all I want. I don't want to drink. That's it. It doesn't appeal to me. My desires have been changed. God has given me the desires of my heart, which are all brand new desires. Praise the Lord. So why would I want to compromise my glorious freedom? And the answer, I do whatever I want. I do whatever I want to. It's just that I don't want to do those things maybe you worldly people want to do. You know, when I first got saved, I used to run with guys. We played sports and we drank hard. And that was it. Sports, drank. Sport, baseball, softball, hockey, bowling. You know, this is when I got a little bit older. Actually, not bowling so much. But anyway, and I changed. You don't want to do these things anymore. No, I don't have any desire. I'd still like to play ball, but I don't want to drink, and I don't want to drive like that, and I don't want to be, you know, appear that way, and it changed. So all things are lawful unto me. I can drink all I want. I just don't want to. I'm a new creation, and I love that about the Lord. That's freedom. Why be brought under the power of anything, any substance or anything other than the Holy Spirit? Why not be so totally controlled by the Holy Spirit that nothing else matters? Because he'll guide you and direct you into everything else that's totally lawful, but it's right, and it's glorifying, and it's wonderful, and it's awesome. And because if you're brought under the power of anything, or you desire to be brought under the power of anything else, that would mean that your relationship with the Lord isn't enough for you, right? I need something else. Well, then maybe you're not really saved. Maybe today's the day you need to ask to be saved then. Are you sure you really know him? Listen to this. Verse 13, he says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Now think of this in regard to today's society. It's just like then. Okay, now it's just like then. The Corinthians believed the position that the act of physical intimacy wasn't anything more than fulfilling your desires, anything more than satisfying your physical appetite, just like eating or drinking. I need whatever. That's what they thought. Base desires. I have desires, I'm going to fulfill them. I don't care what they are. That's what they thought. Just like the need for food. But isn't that what animals do? That's animals. That's how animals are. You know, I want this now. Paul says, no way. Physical intimacy involves the coming together, not just of two bodies, but two souls. See, we need to see this the way God sees this. It's not just two bodies, it's two souls. The very essence of one's person. And that's what belongs to God. And God hath both raised up the Lord Jesus, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We think of this worldly-wise, we just came together. Look at it. It's more than your bodies coming together. It's your souls. And God sees this completely different than the world sees it. So another thing, fornication not only jeopardizes a person's eternal state, but it agonizes the Lord. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It quenches the Holy Spirit in your life. Who is holy? He's holy. Think of that. You're doing something unholy. Paul's saying, don't you get it? Don't you know that you're bringing Jesus into that situation? Ever think of that? What have I brought Jesus into? What have I made Jesus a witness to? What if he's in me? Wow, how dare me bring him here or show him that or make him listen to this? So know what you're bringing Jesus into. And the concept is so shocking here that Paul doesn't even go very deep into this. I think he kind of heavy sigh and keeps on writing kind of a thing, you know? Paul's probably very grieved right here. So he says that if you're in an immoral situation, you place Jesus Christ in that situation. And then he says, God forbid. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sin against his own body. So another thing, fornication compromises your very being. Even though the repercussions of every sin are serious, sexual sin is unique in that it's the only sin against yourself. It is. In Proverbs 6:32, King Solomon, remember Solomon when he asked for wisdom? Well, he wrote a lot of wise things. King Solomon gave us some wisdom in this area. He said, Proverbs 6:32, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. Wow. Look, understand that because we are made in the image of a triune God, we are comprised of three parts as well, body, soul, and spirit, just like our Lord. That is, if you're born again. So the body relates to the physical world. Your soul, the soul is your essence or your personality, and that relates to people. And the spirit relates to God, and that's going to live eternally. Well, so each time you engage in a moral activity, a part of your soul, think of this, is permanently and irreplaceably forfeited. And the tragedy then is that the one who continues to live in promiscuity becomes less and less of a person because a piece of his soul is stripped away every time with each encounter, and they probably don't even know it. You probably don't even know it. You don't know it. You just no awareness. You don't realize it. You know what, too? I just wanted to say this, too. I don't know how many people know this, but there are venereal diseases today that cannot be cured, and they're growing. They're growing. They don't have any way to fight these. Some of them, yes. But now there are strains that will never go away. And the other thing, too, I know they're teaching all the kids safe sex. Do you know that condoms are not a sure thing? A condom, it might stop things one way, but it's not going to stop things the other way. It's like shooting golf balls through a chain link fence. That's the likeness. Believe it or not, think about that for a minute. All right, I just wanted to say that because I think you can get away with it. And maybe you'll stop a pregnancy, but you're not going to stop a disease with a condom, not if it wants you. So having said that, we need to move on. Again, the tragedy is the one who continues to live in promiscuity becomes less and less of a person. Because again, there's a piece of your soul that's being stripped away each and every time, every encounter. And most don't realize it. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Now, how many people are just way too proud to think, yeah, well, Jesus is my Savior, but I don't really belong to him. I'm my own man. Really? If you've come to Christ, I want him to have all of me because I'm going to mess it up. I'm not my own. Again, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they have a holy and dignified calling. Think on that sometime. Lord, it's a holy and dignified calling that you've called me with. Help me here. You know, and like I said last week, he's given you everything. He's saying, help yourself. You have the Holy Spirit. You have me. You have my word. What more do you need? Choose victory. The guy with a withered arm, he couldn't stretch out his arm until he tried. You know what I'm saying? Jesus said, stretch your arm out. He could have said, I can't, I'm crippled. He tried it. See, it's in the doing that you get the blessing. It's in the attempt to overcome that sin that you get the blessing and you get the power. We sit back and go, I can't, I'm crippled. He made the effort and he moved his arm, and it was in the moving that he was given the power and everything to do it. You are not your own. Hey, Corinthians, hey, Americans, are you guys forgetting that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Today, this country is really a mess. I don't know if you stay up on the news and everything, but we're leading everybody in everything that's bad. Since 1962, everything went off the map. Abortions, teen pregnancies, murders, crime. Google in prayer 1962. In 1962, they took prayer out of the schools and everything went skyrocketed immediately. But that's an accident. That's a coincidence, right? Nope. But again, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the solemn truth of the Bible, that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. How could any of us ever think of taking a body in which the Holy Spirit dwells and using it for vile purposes? If it sounds like I'm rehashing the same thing, I'm just really trying to hammer this home, because I know me too. I might convince myself that, oh, this one time's okay, or that's not so bad, or no. We've got to really see it the way God sees it. It's vile. Why would you do that, use your body like that, if the Holy Spirit indwells it? And not only is your body the shrine of the Holy Spirit, if you're born again, but in addition to that, we are not our own. It's not for us to take our bodies and use them in the way we desire. It isn't. In the final analysis, they don't belong to us, they belong to the Lord. Why? For you are bought with a price. Verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are the Lord's, both by creation and redemption. Here, redemption is the main thing. His ownership goes back to Calvary. We were bought at a great price. At the cross, you can see the price tag. Imagine the price tag hanging there. It's at the cross. That's what it took, the price tag which the Lord Jesus put on us. He thought of us to be of such value that he was willing to pay for us with the price of his own precious blood. Meditate on that. How greatly do you think Jesus must love us to bear our sins on his own body on the cross? The one without sin. And that being the case, we can't think of our bodies as our own any longer. If I'm going to take it and use it in the way I desire, then I'm like a thief. I'm stealing it back from him. I'm like a thief taking what doesn't belong to me, because actually I must use my body to glorify God, the one to whom it belongs. I thought of this yesterday. I kind of wrote this down. Tell your head. Head, think about the one whose head was beaten and torn apart by thorns. Tell your hands, work for the one whose hands were nailed to the cross. Tell your feet, run to do his will because his feet were pierced for you. Tell your body, be his temple because his body was destroyed, his body was mutilated, his body went through excruciating pain for you. That word excruciating is such a heavy word that it came from crucifixion. Crucifixion, excruciating. Our bodies. If we take the parts of our bodies and give them to him, give them back to him in a way like that. We should also glorify God in our spirit, since both material and immaterial parts of us are God's. So every act of fornication, adultery, or any other sin that's committed by the believer, it happens in the sanctuary. Do you ever think of that? We're doing so much of the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. I'd really encourage you to come. It so fits. The sin happens in the sanctuary. It happens within the Holy of Holies, doesn't it? If you're the temple of the Lord, you're sinning in the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. In the Old Testament, the high priest went in there only once a year after super extensive cleansing. Once a year. Lest he be killed. You know, in a few more chapters, Paul says this. And think about this, okay? He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, to all men. The temptation you're enduring, you're going through, all people go through too. And others have conquered it. Why? Because they've gone to Jesus, who's conquered sin. It's common to all men, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. He's not going to give you anything that you can't handle unless you don't know him. Then you won't be able. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You know what? You're about to fall. You're being tempted. You're about to sin. Are you looking for the back door? Because there's a way of escape someplace. There is. Are you running to your Bible? Are you diving to your knees? Are you calling out Jesus' name? Or are you just going like that ox to the slaughter? He will make a way to escape. That's chapter 10, verse 13. One last thing. Turn to Colossians 3:10. I got this during worship. I just felt that the Lord wanted me to share this. Just reached over and grabbed this and went right to it. Colossians 3:10, it's us. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see, you're a new man and you're new. You're born again. And you've been created in the image of our Creator. And you're the temple of God. Put all these things together. Step out this week and say, Lord, I just want to live for you. My body isn't even my own. I belong to you. I'm yours. Use me any way you want to, wherever you want to, whenever you want to. I'll tell you something. It's going to be a really exciting life, but it's going to be the best you can have. Because if you don't do that, then you're going to do your own thing. And you know what? You're going to mess it up. Why not give it all to God, who knows better than you? He knows what's coming tomorrow. He knows what's ahead of you. He knows what's best for you. He knows everything about you. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I ask you to bless this congregation, these folks here. And Lord, I hope we were all convicted today. I really do. Because, Lord, we need to be. We need to hear the truth. And Lord, you minister the truth in love. Lord, you not only show us that what's wrong, but you show us how to correct it. And you show us how to stay right and to continue walking with you. So, Lord, I pray that from this day on, we're just rededicated. We're ready to serve you. Our bodies are yours. We belong to you. We don't even belong to ourselves. Father, please help us. Use us wherever you want, Lord. We want this exciting life in Christ. We want you to reign and rule on the throne of our lives. So, Lord, help us to make that effort, like that withered hand, Lord, to make the effort, not just sit back and wait for you to do something, but to take that step and to reach out. And in the moving, we are blessed. We get the blessing. We get the power. We can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. Father, I pray your blessing and safety upon these people, that they have a great week, that you bless every marriage represented here, that you bless all the families, all the jobs, our health. I pray, Lord, that today we just have an awesome day relaxing and meditating upon you and enjoying this day. And Father, we love you. We thank you for sending Jesus, Lord. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for saving us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Hallelujah.